If you have your Bibles, if you'd open up with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we continue our study through the Word of God this morning, and we consider together guidelines for marriage. And if you're married, you came on a great day. I believe God has a word for you. And if you're single, you also came on a good day. God's going to speak to you as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, if you follow along with me. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would give us insight. We pray that we would have a teachable heart today, Lord, concerning this most important subject of marriage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After leaving the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul received word of several problems that had arisen within the congregation. He then responded by writing this letter of correction. And in chapters 1 through 4, Paul pointed out that the church was divided where it should have been united. They had segregated themselves from one another, and they began to rally around their favorite teacher. Some of the Gentiles, they gravitated toward the Apostle Paul. Still others went towards the eloquence of a man by the name of Apollos, and others identified with the Apostle Peter, and resulting in a divided congregation. Strife and envy began to take precedence over unity and love. In order to combat their carnality, Paul presented powerful arguments for unity within the body of Christ. Then in chapters 5 through 6, Paul touched on a separate issue, and that is they should have been divided where they were united. The church in Corinth had become so desensitized by the culture that surrounded them that they began to embrace sinful behavior within the church. And to make matters worse, they were boasting of their tolerance of those sins, many of which were not even named among unbelievers outside of the fellowship. The church in Corinth was quickly losing its witness among the world because they were becoming like the world. But when you move into chapter 7, you come to find out that the Corinthians had also written a letter to Paul. And within their correspondence, they asked him several questions. In chapter 7, the apostle responds to their inquiries with sound biblical and practical advice. And the first few questions that he answers had to do with celibacy, and then the other had to do with intimacy. Now keep in mind, Paul doesn't answer every question that is asked about marriage or that could be asked, but just the questions that were posed to him within the letter. Now, knowing the culture in the first century, there in the Roman world and even within the city of Corinth itself, the questions concerning marriage were extremely relevant. For among the many problems that the congregation had, the area of marriage was one of them. Under Roman law, there were 4 types of marriage. First, there was a marriage among slaves. Much of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves, and if a slave desired to be married, it would have to be approved by his or her master, and the marriage would last as long as the owner allowed it. There was a second type of relationship. That is where you have a man and a woman who were living together for a year, and then they would be married by law. A third marital arrangement was one in which a father could sell his daughter off to a prospective suitor as a wife. Finally, there was the marriage ceremony, much like ours today, with the participation of families, the exchanging of vows, and the giving of rings. Yet for all those who were given in marriage, there was also a very high percentage of divorce. In fact, it was said historically that it was not impossible for a person to be married some 20 times within their life. And with all of the sexual immorality that pervaded the city of Corinth, within that society, there was a very low view of marriage. Sadly, many today have a very low view of marriage and what it means to be committed to your spouse for life. And so the Corinthians began to develop this way of thinking that maybe the best way to live a holy life was to live in celibacy. And so the first question that Paul has to answer has to do with celibacy without marriage. Look again at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. The Corinthians had been influenced by a Greek philosophical dualism. One side said that you can do with your body whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, because your body is inconsequential. Who you really are is your soul within you. So you can do with your body whatever you want to do. And there were many within that culture that did just that. But then there was the other side of this thinking that said you should deny as many physical desires as possible. If a man was to be truly a Christian, truly holy, they begin to think that he had to be done away with all physical things altogether, to the extreme of actually refusing to be married. Now, Paul cites this line from the Corinthians letter, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and he intends to clarify as well as to correct their misunderstanding. The phrase, it is not good for a man to touch a woman, has nothing to do with a handshake or a hug or a manifestation of fellowship and friendship or cooties. It has nothing to do with any of that. The word touch refers to an intimate relationship between a man and a woman outside of a marriage. It's not good. It's not right. It's not God's will to be involved with someone in a relationship sexually outside of the marital relationship. We read last week together that the body was not made for sexual immorality, but it was made for the Lord. At the same time, Paul is saying, there's nothing wrong with living a celibate life if that is your calling. If that's your gift, if you have the gift of singleness, and it has to be a gift, if you want to be single, if you want to remain single and not be married, Paul's saying, that's all right. That's okay in the eyes of the Lord. At the same time, it's important to understand that if you choose a life of singleness, that there are certain things that come with that. There are certain temptations that you will face. And he wanted to make sure that the person who sought to live a celibate life did not assume that they were spiritually superior to those who were married or inferior to those who were married. Paul himself was a single man. Many believe that Paul was previously married. And the reason is because before he was an apostle, he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin members were married. Some have suggested that perhaps Paul's wife died and he was left a widow. Still others have said that when Paul became a Christian and he became an apostle to the Gentiles, that it was possible that his wife left him. Perhaps that's why Paul says in Philippians, I have suffered the loss of all things, which would be including a marital relationship. Because according to what was called the Mishnah, which is the oral law in Judaism, it stated this, that any man that has not a wife is no proper man. In what was called the Talmud, which was the central text of mainstream Judaism in its practical application to life and customs and culture, it said this, God watches to see when a man will be married. And if by the age of 20 he is not married, God exclaims, blasted be his bones. Now, that's not very nice, is it? But you can understand there was this stigma attached to singleness. I got married at 19, so my bones are still good. But the point is, there was this kind of, you would look down on somebody who was single in that culture in one sense because you would have no lasting progeny. And the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. But if you're single, you can't be. But Paul clarifies, if you have a calling to a celibate life, that is perfectly fine. But know this, there are certain temptations that come with that way of living. And thus, you must be called to it. And what are some of those temptations? Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, at first reading, it would appear that Paul was implying that the only benefit to a marriage was having an outlet through sexual intimacy to avoid the temptation of sexual immorality. But that is not the case. You must keep in mind the context in which he is writing. He's simply pointing out that no person should attempt a way of life that is not for them, wherein you will continually be confronted with this temptation that you won't be able to bear if you don't have the gift of singleness. Now, the truth is, the marriage does provide a protective environment for purity and a wonderful opportunity to serve your spouse in the deepest, most intimate expression of love that was created by God for our enjoyment. The sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is a gift from God, and it does help against immorality of all kinds. In writing in the Proverbs, it says in Proverbs 20, verse 15 and 18, the exhortation is given, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. God created this relationship and God blessed it. Now, Paul knew that not everyone had the gift of singleness, and in fact, most don't. And therefore, he said, let a man have a wife and let a wife have her own husband. You say, well, how do I know if I have the gift of singleness? You won't want to be married. I mean, that's just, you won't have that desire. And maybe you're praying through that. Just because you're not married yet doesn't mean you have the gift. Maybe God's just waiting for you to bring the right person and at the right time, and you don't need to fret or worry. And sometimes you find people, I'm single, I hate it. Listen, next week we're going to talk about all these opportunities that you have as a single person to serve the Lord with everything that you've got. But there are some that are just called to this single way of living. In addition to the strange ascetic ideas that were circulating concerning celibacy was better than marriage, there were others that said, and this is another question that came up, if you were married, should you abstain from a sexual relationship with your spouse in order to be set apart for God's purposes in your life? The answer to that question, everybody's like, yay, no, you're not supposed to do that. That's not part of God's plan. Thankfully, Paul's going to point out that if a couple lived that way, if they neglected one another in that area of their relationship, that they were being disobedient to God's word. There is a responsibility that comes with being married. So we move now from celibacy without marriage, pay attention, secondly, to intimacy within a marriage. And it always seems like everybody just quickly, or at least like everybody's attention now. Anyhow, look at verse 3. Let the husband render to his own wife the affection due her. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another except with consent for a time. Within the marriage relationship, there is supposed to be, by God's design, mutual affection given to both the husband and the wife. The affection rendered or the needs that we have are different from one another, but it is the responsibility of both partners to seek to meet the needs of the other person. And not just the sexual needs, but also the emotional and the spiritual as well. Paul makes it clear that the physical relationship within a marriage, it's not only a privilege that provides pleasure, but also it is the responsibility of the husband and the wife to be committed to that between one another. In addition to mutual affection, there is secondly to be a mutual understanding that our bodies are not our own and that they are to be given to one another in an intimate relationship. Paul frequently uses this word body, and in its broadest, fullest, richest sense, it's everything that we are emotionally, physically, spiritually, and sexually. Within a marriage, you are not to deprive one another of intimacy. Both the husband and the wife, listen carefully, are to approach this most sacred area of marriage with an attitude that seeks to serve the other person and to be a blessing to the other person. You do not approach this area of your relationship with your spouse selfishly, thinking only of yourself, but for the needs of one another, putting one another before yourself. That's what that relationship is supposed to be like. And in chapter 6, we read, you remember, that our bodies were not made for sexual immorality, and our bodies were ultimately made for the Lord. They're made for Him. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is our reasonable service. At the same time, in the marriage relationship, we are to present our bodies to one another in that area of intimacy for the benefit of one another and the blessing of one another. Now, Paul cites here that there is a danger in deprivation in the area of intimacy. Intimacy within a marriage is not an option or an extra, but rather a vital part of our connection to our spouse. God never intended for there to be celibacy within a marriage, but to be intimacy within a marriage. A marriage without intimacy is a marriage that is in trouble. Listen carefully, folks. God never intended for you to live in a separate room from your husband or wife. He never wanted you to purchase bunk beds for yourselves. That was not God's intention. And yet some people live that way. They live like roommates. They just coexist with one another. And the only time they communicate is when it's absolutely necessary. Did you pay the bills? I did. Great. You know, and that's all. And they never talk. They never hold hands. They never hug. They're never intimate with one another. And that is a marriage that is unraveling. And so often what happens is they stay together, perhaps because they have children in the home and I can't leave and I couldn't afford to leave, but we're still living in separate rooms. And this is a financial arrangement. God never intended for our marriages to be that way. That is not a blessed marriage. That is a troubled marriage, a discouraged marriage, and probably one that will end. Listen, within some marriages, couples use intimacy as a weapon to fight with instead of a tool to build with. And it ought not to be so. That is disobedience to the word of God. They deprive one another or they manipulate one another to get something from the other person or motivate someone. If you, then I will. And if you don't, then forget about it. I mean, it just, and the headache that she has goes on for years. You know, it's just not supposed to be that way. That's not God's intention. And so they neglect one another. And you know what happens? Bitterness sets in. And bitterness leads to resentment and hatred and division, no longer communicating one with another. And the only person that's winning in that realm is the devil himself. And people divide with one another. And it's a tragedy to see this disobedience in this area. Each partner, they feel justified in their bitterness. They have their reasons. There's no forgiveness. And it leads to depriving and neglecting. And this is not what God intended. Listen, I want to do a little exercise here for a second. This might come as a surprise. If you were here at our marriage retreat last week, you already know how to do this. You've probably already put it into practice. If you are married, you ready for this? I know you are. I want you to look at your spouse right now. Maybe he's sitting next to you. Look at him. Right in the eyes. Look at him. In fact, why don't you take their hand? Don't squeeze it so tight. Look at him in the face. Here. Repeat after me. Both of you say this to one another, and it might come as a shock. You might find it difficult to say this. You ready for this? Watch. Listen. Here we go. Repeat after me. I was wrong. Maybe your spouse has never heard that before. Here's another one. I'm serious about this. Look each other in the face. Look at one another. Ready for this? Listen. Say this. I'm sorry. You did it. Wait, one more. Look at one another. Please forgive me. Okay, one more. Because we're on a roll now, people. Look at one another. You ready for this? I love you. Friends, is it that difficult? You know what I'm saying? These things have to be applied. Maybe walls are coming down this morning. Your wife is weeping. He hasn't said, I'm sorry. And like, since our honeymoon, you know, 20 years ago. You know, it just, come on. Look at what he says in verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. Now, when he says this word, do not deprive or stop depriving, it literally means do not rob one another. Don't defraud one another. And the word means to cheat someone out of what is properly theirs. The apostle pointed out that there is an exception as it relates to intimacy and abstinence in this area. And what he says is, if you both are in agreement of setting this aspect of your relationship aside for the purpose of seeking the Lord through fasting and prayer, then you need to be in agreement and you do just that. And there are times, as husband and wife, when life takes uncertain turns, when you know what, we need to set everything aside and we need to seek the Lord together. We need to get on our knees and pray. We need to pray for that prodigal son or daughter this week. Or we need to pray for this situation, whether or not we're supposed to make this career move or whatever. These are things that there are moments when that is important and it is necessary. But he says here, only so long as you can fast and pray. How long can you fast? That you have to answer that, you know? But the question is, that's how long it should be. And as it relates to, don't just kind of go on and you know, well, I'm still fasting from lunch, so we are not, don't touch me, get away from me, you know? Time out, no. No, because what happens when you do that? He tells us, Satan desires to tempt each of you and ruin your marriage. If you separate from intimacy for long periods of time in your marriage, you do a great deal of damage to one another, and you're walking in disobedience to God's word, and the enemy has opportunity to divide you. When a husband does not affectionately love his wife, what happens? She feels insecure. She feels unloved. She emotionally disconnects. And you are sensible people. You know men and women are completely different in this regard. We're different than one another, and we need to be willing to understand where the other person is coming from. If we really love someone, we want to understand. We want to meet their needs. We want to be aware of that. So if a woman feels unloved, and she needs to know that she's loved. You know, if you're a guy that said, I told you I loved you when we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. That is not good. Because a woman needs to be consistently reminded that she's loved. You could start out the morning before you leave for work and say, see, honey, I'm going to work. I love you. All right, bye. And then later on, maybe at your lunch break, you send her a little heart emoji, you know, the one with the eyes, and you just send that to her. I love you. And then maybe you're getting ready to come home. Hey, I'm on my way home. Love you. And then you get home. Oh, honey, how are you? I love you. You lay down in bed at night, and she turns to you and says, do you love me? She just needs to know repeatedly. And you need to say that to her. The Bible says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Aren't you glad the Lord consistently reminds us of his love for us? Can you hear that Jesus loves you more enough? I mean, don't you want to hear it more and more? I never grow tired of hearing that the Lord loves me. I mean, that to me is just so encouraging. If I know that the Lord loves me, and just think about that, men, as it relates to our brides. We're the bride of Christ, and we're to love them as Christ loved the church. So we have to build in that area and show them that. And then at the same time, if a wife does not render unto her husband affection in this physical intimacy, the man begins to disconnect. He feels disrespected. He doesn't feel desired. He doesn't feel wanted. He doesn't feel appreciated. And so when you have both people unwilling to do what God's called them to do and not open to that, and there's all of these hurts and all of that, then it divides them. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying to you today. Because I know there is a tendency when something like this is preached that people will gravitate in this way, and a man might say, you're supposed to be intimate with me because the Bible says so. So that's it. You hear what Pastor John said? If the husband quotes this verse, trying to convince his wife and demanding that she fulfill every single need that he has, he forgets the passage that his body is under the authority of his wife. And vice versa, wife says, well, you don't love me emotionally, and you don't love me like Christ loved the church, so you can just forget it, you know. Wait a second, your body doesn't belong to you either. It's important to understand the context of what's being said. Or some, and this is really tragic, some will hold this over their spouse as a way of manipulation. In other words, if you are not with me intimately, then you know what? I'll find somebody else. That is just absolutely, totally, completely wrong. As if you have a culture and an environment in a marriage that is based solely upon fear, ultimatum intimacy, blackmail kind of love. If you don't please me in this way, then, you know, fine. That's I'll just, you know, move on. No, that is absolutely, totally wrong. Now, I can't cover every single area of intimacy in a marriage. I know that there are challenges, that there are past hurts that people bring. There are personal insecurities that are brought in, and these do have an impact upon this relationship. But I also know that in order for this area to be what God intended it to be, there has to be an understanding that we are to serve one another. A wife needs to know that she's loved. A husband needs to know that he's respected. Some people ask, how come the Bible doesn't talk more about marriage? You know, we have more resources today, more conferences to attend, more DVDs to watch on marriage than we have ever had, probably in the history of the world, and the divorce rate is the highest that it's ever been. I mean, if we would just do what the Bible says to do, love and respect, just those two things. I mean, it's not complicated in the sense that God doesn't say, you know, here's 100 things you need to do to have a successful marriage. Actually, he narrows it down to two, which I appreciate. Husband, this is what you're supposed to do. Wife, this is what you're supposed to do. And if you do that, then God's going to bless. And he loves to bless. We both have to approach this area as a loving servant to one another. And you would never do anything to hurt your spouse, never do anything that would make them feel uncomfortable. You're very sensitive in that way. The Christian husband should want to serve his wife. And the Christian wife should desire to serve her husband, showing the other one that they love them, preferring one another before themselves. You say, Pastor John, how does that happen? I'm glad you asked. Let me just share something with you. The most important thing for a marriage to be what God intended it to be and what you desire it to be. You ready for this? First and foremost, number one, husband, wife, you need to be deeply committed to your relationship with Jesus Christ, which is your first love. And if you're not deeply committed to your first love, you're going to have a very difficult time in your second love with your spouse. How can we truly love one another in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God if we don't love the Lord? I am completely, totally powerless to be a good and godly husband for my wife without Jesus. It's just not possible. I cannot do it. How do you know that? Because Jesus said that. Apart from me, you can do nothing, which would include being a godly husband. I need the Lord in my life. So you have to be deeply committed to that relationship with the Lord. So often when a couple is in a bad situation, when things are not going well, usually, almost across the board, you can trace it back to either one or both of them are not deeply committed to their walk with the Lord. It's an afterthought. It's not the priority. It's when it's convenient. It's on Sundays, but the rest of the week, it disappears. It can't be that way. That has to change right there. That's the place to start. You might say, the place to start is with my husband, Pastor John. Start with him. Actually, sister, start with you and your relationship with Jesus. A husband might say, the place to start is with this woman. No, the place to start, brother, is with you and Jesus. That's where it has to begin. Second thing, not only a deep commitment to Jesus Christ, but you have to be deeply rooted in his word. In his word. You have to be a man, a woman of the word. Guys, that's where we receive our instruction to be who we're called to be. I can't love my wife. I can't lead my wife. I can't lead my children. I can't lead the church without being connected and rooted deeply in the word of God. I have no direction apart from instruction found in the word of God. And thirdly, and this is so important, we must be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When you read Ephesians 5, and by the way, most people say, if you ask them, hey, what's the book of Ephesians about? Oh, that's about wives submitting to husbands. That's what it's about. I mean, if a husband memorizes any verse, probably two, Jesus wept and wives submit to your husbands. Those are the two verses he has committed to memory. But Ephesians is so much more. I mean, when you come to that section about husbands and wives and parents and children, did you know that before that in the verses preceding it, it says be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it moves into wives and husbands and children and parents. That's significant. Context is important because the Lord's saying before we even get here, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad that I don't have to try to have a successful marriage in and of myself. 10 ways to have a successful marriage. Just do this. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. Because when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, what follows a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. These are the things that follow. So continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as Paul concludes this first section, concerning singleness or celibacy and intimacy. Look at verse 6, what he says. I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, what Paul is saying here is when he says, but this I say, he's referring to what he had just said about marriage. He's well aware of the place of celibacy and being single, which is fine. He also saw the privileges and the responsibilities of marriage. He wasn't saying that every believer had to be married or every believer should be single. His point was, if you are single, hey, that's great. Serve the Lord. Be committed to the Lord. If you are married, stay married. Spirituality is not determined by marital status, which was one of the questions that was being asked. But moving from celibacy, it moves then to intimacy. Now we move into something very important to consider, and that is difficulty in marriage. Now, if you've been married any length of time, you know that there can be difficulties that arise. I mean, you got two people completely different, seeing things differently, and that these two are supposed to be one. And that is something that only the Lord can do, two becoming one. And so he talks about some difficulties, especially as it relates to those in Corinth. Look at verse 10. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. What Paul does here is he is reiterating the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus say? When he was questioned by the Pharisees, they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus said the only reason was in the case of infidelity, unfaithfulness, that there was allowance made. That was what Jesus talked about. And they said, well, Moses said that we were to give her a certificate of divorcement as if it were an obligation. And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, gave a certificate of divorce. But he said, from the beginning, this was the ideal, one man, one woman for life. That is God's ideal from the beginning. Not one man and, well, that didn't work out, so another one. Nah, that didn't work out, so another, well, that didn't work. No, that is not God's ideal. The ideal was husband, wife for life. That was God's intention. And so what Paul is saying, he's reiterating that a man is not to divorce his wife. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That's the ideal. Now, does it always happen that way? No. Do we live in a fallen world? Yes. Do people make mistakes? Do people sin against one another? Yes. And so this isn't, we're not living up to the ideal, but this is the ideal. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No, it isn't. You can be forgiven. God can restore. But it is something that if you are married, you are to avoid at all costs. You never, listen to me, you never use divorce as a threat to your spouse. You don't do that. You cannot do that and have a successful marriage. You can't use that and hang that over somebody's head. And if you don't do what I want, if you don't, well, you know what? I'm out of here. Listen, when you stood there, when I stood there and took those vows of love and faithfulness before God and the company that was there attending our ceremony, I said before God, in sickness and in health. I said for richer, for poorer. I said better, worse. And maybe it's the worst right now, but you said, I'm going to hang in there. Now, granted, there are some times when it's unavoidable, divorce, and it's sad, it's tragic, and what follows, and the statistics of people who come from a broken home and what happens to them, it's off the charts, it's tragic. But the ideal, this is what I want to hone in on, the ideal is not to depart, it's to remain married. And so that was the question that was asked. Now Paul talks about, what about, this is a question that came up in their letter, what about if a believer is married to a non-believer? What do you do then? Paul, should we remain married? I mean, if he's a pagan and he's going to the idol temples and I'm a Christian and I'm coming to the fellowship, I mean, are we supposed to stay married? Aren't we unequally yoked? Well, Paul answers that question. Look at verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, when Paul says that, he's meaning Jesus specifically didn't cover this subject, this aspect of the marriage, but I'm going to, under apostolic authority, tell you from the Lord what you're supposed to do. So Jesus didn't cover this, but this is as it relates to the believer married to a non-believer. Here's what he said. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, the Bible does warn in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? In other words, it was a warning saying, if you want to get married, if you have a desire to get married, make sure that if you are a Christian, you do not marry a non-believer. Because you're not going to be able to stay, you're not going to have that foundation together. You're not going to be able to share that aspect of your relationship. And some people, they just, you know, they disregard the warning of the Lord. Well, you know, he said he would come to church with me, you know, and I'm excited to see what, you know, is he a Christian? No. Is he ever? No. But you are? Yeah. But he's going to, don't do that. Don't make that mistake. The man says, well, you know, I ask, is she a Christian? Because I don't really ever see her here with you at church. Well, yeah, I mean, I'm not really sure. What are you doing? Why are you pursuing this? Let me just ask you this. Do you want to ruin your life? Do you realize that when you have children, this is going to become a problem? Do you realize you are going in the opposite directions? How can you walk in the same path if you're not united with one another? You're already divided before you even get started. And if you're willing to compromise, if you're willing to settle for less, and I'll tell you this, sadly, some people are. And you know why they do? Because they're impatient. Oh, man, I just need somebody that has a pulse and is breathing. I cannot wait any longer. Listen, you might make the worst mistake of your life and regret it. And so people rush ahead of God, or they're not willing to wait, and they're not willing to seek the Lord and be content. How are you going to be able to be in a relationship that lasts if you're not content in your relationship with Jesus? It's really when you, Lord, I'm with you, I'm good. And if you want to bring me somebody, then great. If not, great. But what Paul's saying here is if you are a believer married to a non-believer, and that's really what happened in Corinth. Here, they were married, they were unsaved. One of the partners becomes a Christian. So what do you do? Paul says, if a brother has a wife that's a non-believer and she's pleased to dwell with him, then stay together. Keep loving one another. Do I leave him? No, you love them. You love them. Do I preach at them? No, you pray for them. You pray for them. This is your ministry now. And you love them in a way that the Lord loves them. And so often what ends up happening is a husband sees a difference or a wife sees a difference, and that person ends up getting saved. So if they're pleased to dwell with you, pleased to dwell with your faith. And I wish that that was always the case. And maybe some of you here today, maybe you came by yourself and you're married to somebody who's not committed to the Lord, and it's discouraging because you see other couples showing up at church and they have their Bibles and you wish you had that, so I don't even want to go to church. Listen, you have to hang in. You have to keep doing what you're doing. Don't be discouraged. Don't get condemned over that. You just keep seeking the Lord. You keep serving the Lord. God's going to bless you for that. So you're committed to them. You made that commitment and you pray for their salvation and you live your faith out in front of them. If they're pleased to dwell with you, stay there, hang in there, remain. Why is this so important? He tells us in verses 14 and 16. Look at what he says. Why is it so critical that you hang in there and stay there together? Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children should be, or would be rather, unclean, but now they are holy. First reason, if you have children, who's going to be the godly influence if you leave? Who's the one that's going to read them the Bible at night before they go to bed? Who's the one that's going to tell them how important it is to pray? Who's going to model Christianity for them if you just say, I can't do this, they're not saved, I don't think they're ever going to get saved, and yet they're pleased to dwell with you? He's saying your children are going to be set apart. They're going to be sanctified. You're going to be that influence. And if they grow up in that home where you have one who's a believer and one who isn't, eventually your children will come to a place of maturity where they recognize your relationship with God. And God will honor everything that you've sowed into that child and sowed into their life, and he will bless that. So you hang in there. Your children are sanctified. Your husband, your wife is being sanctified by you being there. I'm not saying this is easy. This is not the ideal, but if this is the situation you're in, God will give you the strength to do what he's called you to do, and he will bless the work of your hands, even if you don't see it right away. And so he says, hang in there. But then there's another reason, not just for the children, but there's an evangelistic opportunity. Look at verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul says, if they're willing to live with you, if they're pleased to dwell with you, this presents a tremendous opportunity. Your unbelieving spouse has a believer living inside their house. I mean, when does that happen? You're like this evangelist in your home. And again, I think there is sensitivity in these issues. Sometimes people just go on the offensive. You know, you need to get saved. If you don't get saved, you're going to hell. You know, and they don't respond well to that. You know, their radio has been tampered with, so it only goes to Christian stations. That's it. The TV has been canceled except for, you know, one Christian station. They're like, what happened to ESPN? You know, I don't know. Maybe it's the Lord. No, you did it. You put a track where they shave. It's like, you know, I can't. Listen, pray for them. Don't badger them. Pray for them. Hey, you want to come to church with me? No. Okay, no problem. I'll be back. And we'll have lunch. You know, you go and you do it and you keep loving them. And as you take your kids to church, you know what happens? I've seen this happen a lot over the 20 years plus of ministry. I've seen moms who have, you know, they're married to a non-believer. Dad doesn't want to come to church, but they take their child to church. And what happens? They go into Sunday school. They get a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. And they color it. And they bring it home. Daddy, this is Jesus. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. And if you don't believe in him, you are going to hell. Do you want to pray right now to receive him, Daddy? Bow your head, close your eyes. And God can use that. And I've watched that happen. You just never know. And so it presents an opportunity. You hang in there. You love him. You pray for him. You stick it out, man. You made a commitment. God can bless. Do they always get saved? No. Does it always turn out that way? I wish it did. No. Look at verse 15 as Paul addresses yet another question. Verse 15. But, here's the contrast. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I mean, God's desire is unity, it's peace, it's intimacy. This is his heart, right? This is what God desires. But listen, he says, if the unbeliever departs, what are you supposed to do? You let him depart. You can't make someone do something that they do not want to do. You can't force them to be obedient to the word of God, can you? You can't make them do it. If someone says to you, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I liked you better when we slept in on Sunday mornings. And I liked it better when we would go out and party on Saturday nights. And I liked you better when, you know, you weren't taking the kids to church and we were just, you know, doing other things. And what's all this about the prayer meeting and why that and why this? I liked you better then. If that is the case, and they say, I'm out of here. Well, you know, what do? You fight for your marriage. You fight for your marriage. You pray. You make sure that's not what I want. Let's get counsel. Let's do, you know, let's, but you don't compromise your faith. Understand that. You don't compromise and say, well, okay, I'll stop going to church. No, you're committed to the Lord Jesus. But the point is this, listen, what you have to do is you pray and you seek the Lord. But in the end, if they choose to leave, what can you do? You let them depart. And in that case, you're not under bondage, the Bible says. If they're not pleased to dwell with you, then they are not pleased to dwell with you. Let me just give you just a little side note on this as it relates to please to dwell with. If a man is in a home and he is using drugs and it's endangering your children, it's causing problems, listen, he is not pleased to dwell with you. If you are being abused physically, but he's a Christian, listen, no man who really is a Christian abuses his wife. He's not pleased to dwell with you. And there may be a time for separation where you have to have things worked out together. And so it's important to keep that in mind for the purpose of reconciliation. Guys, we have to understand if we are to have a marriage that God desires us to have, that we don't come in with these false assumptions or these false concepts that this person is going to meet every single need that I have in my life. I realize my wife cannot meet every single need that I have in my life. Jesus is the ultimate person who meets the needs in my life. And I can't meet every single need that she has. She has to find that fulfillment in the Lord. I want to be a blessing to my wife. My wife desires to be a blessing to me, and that should be our heart. Why? Because we want to please the Lord. Men, listen to me. I'm going to conclude with this. If you want a role model, look no further than Jesus. There would not be a better husband than Jesus. And so if you're looking, well, what should I be like? And is there a, you know, how to be a godly man? And yeah, it's found in the Gospels. Look at the life of Jesus. Follow the example. Seek to do what he does. Seek to be like him. Say, Lord, make me like you. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you become. I will make you become what you can't be, but you have to follow me. Listen, men, we can't be these guys that just kind of, you know, flippantly follow the Lord when it's convenient or when it, you know, works with our schedule and if the game's not on or this isn't happening. Listen, we got to be men that are sold out to Christ, men that are committed to Jesus. Doesn't mean that we're perfect men, but it means we desire to be like our Savior. More men like that, sold out to the Lord. That's what your wife needs. She wants a spiritual leader. How can you be a spiritual leader? Because you have to be a spiritual follower. If you are a follower, you're going to be able to lead. That's the only way. Ladies, what about for you? What example should we follow? Jesus. You follow the example of Christ. He is your example. And if you have two people, husband, wife, following the example of Jesus, drawing near to one another. The Bible says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. You have husband, you have wife, and you have Jesus wrapping the whole thing up tight and secure the way God intended it to be. That's God's desire. Marriage is like a garden. It takes cultivation. There's weeds that pop up from time to time. You know, you stay at it. You make adjustments. You work together. You're flexible. You strive for unity. It takes work. But let me say this: it's worth it. How many of you could say amen to it's worth it? Amen. It's worth it, guys. And if you're saying it doesn't feel like it's worth it, don't give up. Don't give up. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit in your marriage, in your life. How? Abiding, living closely to Jesus. So maybe you're in a rough patch right now. You think, man, I want to call it quits. This message is for my husband. You know, well, maybe he wants to start with you. This message, my wife needs to hear this. Well, but you're hearing it. So you need to hear it. I need to hear it. And maybe there's some dialogue that needs to happen today. Just honestly and in humility, just lay the weapons down, man. Realize that you're not supposed to be fighting against one another. You're supposed to be on the same team fighting against the enemy. But the enemy has gotten in, put weapons in your hand, and now you're fighting against one another. That's got to stop. call a truce, cease fire. Let's set this down and let's seek God together for what he has for us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name for the blessing of the marital relationship, Lord. You said that it wasn't good that man be alone. And so you made him a wife comparable to him, a helper for him. And Lord, I pray for those today here in the congregation. Lord, maybe it's been difficult recently. And Lord, they're really struggling and discouraged and are having a hard time communicating. And Lord, I pray that they would bring you into the midst of their marriage. Lord, that it wouldn't be so focused on what the other person should be doing, but that each individual would say, Lord, what am I supposed to be doing? And Lord, as we walk in obedience to you individually, we can be a blessing to one another as husbands and wives. So Lord, help us. Lord, let divorce not be a part of our lives, God. Lord, we pray for a full commitment to you, which will be followed by a complete and total loving commitment to one another. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? Perhaps this morning you're in need of prayer. Maybe the prayer that you need to pray is with your husband or with your spouse. Or maybe you'd like one of the pastors to pray with you. Or maybe you need some biblical counseling. That's what we offer here. Biblical counseling. That's really what today was. A massive counseling session from God's word. So if you still need to come in after this, we are so available and open and want to help in any way that we can. We don't have all the answers, but we know who does. And we can point you to the Lord. And so may the Lord bless you today. May he keep you, strengthen you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.